Well, it's nice to be with you this afternoon, and we turn now, don't we, to back to 1 Peter chapter 4. It begins this passage in a rather startling way: the end of all things is near. There used to be sandwich board men who went around with that on them, didn't they? They're kind of cartoon figure, the end is nigh. You know, I remember them in Belfast in my childhood, and in the back it would say, prepare to meet thy God. And we all sort of laughed at them a bit. But this, of course, from Peter here, is far from being a cartoon or a caricature. He means it quite seriously. It's the perspective of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, that when he does so, there will be judgment, there will be an end to the way in which the world is now running. And this is a serious view of history. This is a perspective which these authors had, which, just because it has not yet taken place 2,000 years later, does not mean that it's a mistake. Jesus said in Revelation, behold, I am coming soon. And that soonness of the return of Christ hangs over every generation ever since. This, as I say, is a prominent theme in the New Testament, and each time it occurs, it always has some practical implication. Let's very quickly, because this isn't really a Bible study as such, but let's quickly look at one or two other passages where you have a similar kind of emphasis. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Paul says, Romans 13, 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. That again is a way of saying that. The darkness of this world is ending, the new world is coming. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, and not with orgies and drunkenness and sexual excess and so on. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, page 1181, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. God is coming back, so do not be anxious about anything, but make your request known to God in prayer. Hebrews, different author, but the same theme. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, on page 1208, we read, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching, which is another way of expressing this thought. The day of the Lord is coming, the end, the return of Christ, the day of judgment. Therefore, encourage one another, meet together, and do good deeds. And finally, James, just before 1 Peter, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, he says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. You too, be patient and stand firm, he says in verse 8, because the Lord is coming. The Lord's coming is near, and don't grumble against each other. So even as ordinary a piece of advice as he gives there about not grumbling and moaning within the church family, James says we should be like that because the Lord is coming. So it's obviously then an important theme within the New Testament, this view that history isn't just going round and round in circles. It's not just a tale told by an idiot. It's actually going somewhere. There is an end in view. The Lord will return. Time is limited, and we need to live in the light of that. It should have an effect upon our behavior. Now, in the remainder of the passage that we have before us, chapter 4, verses 7 on, the effect that Peter has then, I think, can be seen in three areas, looking at these remaining verses. One, in the use of our minds, in verse 7, and then in the use of our resources, in verses 8 and 9, and then in the use of our gifts, in verses 10 and 11. First of all, the use of our minds. Peter says that the effect of knowing that the Lord is coming again and that the end of the world is near should be to make us clear-minded and self-controlled, he says, so that we may pray. In other words, the effect of thinking about the end of the world should not be to do what it seems to do to some Christians, which is to send you off into a kind of crazy world of obscure and bizarre fantasies about what it's all going to be like, and the sort of endless imagination that people seem to have about the end of the world. Peter says, we don't want all of that. He says, be clear-minded about this. The word he uses is actually the opposite of the word to be drunk. It means to be sober in the normal sense of being sober, i.e. not drunk. That is, that your senses are clear, your mind is sharp, you're focused, you can see clearly. And Peter says that's the way we should be. He seems quite keen on that because he says it three times in his letter. We've seen it already in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter says, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. That's the same word, really in control of yourself, not out of control. And he says it again in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, be self-controlled and alert, alert, because your enemy the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. So Peter is saying, live intelligently. Have the world in view, including the end of the world and where things are going, not with a kind of horror which says, where is it all going to end? It's all too much. Not with a kind of fantasy escapism, but rather with a clear-headedness which enables you to focus and therefore enables you to pray. He says, be clear-minded so that you can pray, he says. Because you can't pray if you're all confused, if you don't know what to pray about. Perhaps this is also what Jesus meant when he said, watch and pray. Prayer is not some kind of escapism out of the world. Prayer is actually looking at the world with clear vision, watching, seeing, knowing what is going on, and then bringing that world not only into focus, but also into the presence of the Lord in prayer. So the use of our minds in the light of the coming of the Lord is intended so that we can pray intelligently for the world in which we live. So be clear-minded so that you may pray, says Peter, the use of our minds. But then on secondly, this serious view of the end of the world, this intelligent looking at the way the world is going, is not just to lead us to prayer only. That could, of course, be a kind of monastic retreat. We could say, all right, I'm going to go and pray for the world, so I'll withdraw from the world and from everybody else and just lock myself away in a cupboard and pray. And for some of us more introvertedly inclined, that might be a very nice thing to do and not have to put up with people all the time. But Peter isn't going to have anything of that. He doesn't say just go and pray. He also goes on to the use of our resources, both emotional resources and material resources, within the Christian community. So he says, love one another deeply, in verse 8, and show hospitality to one another, in verse 9. Both of these are actions which are costly. Both of them, in fact, are actions which demand considerable thought, action, and proactiveness. Love one another deeply, says the translation we've got in front of us. The word could mean at full stretch. In other words, with a sense of tension and muscular love, actually doing things because you love people. An active, practical love. Because, says Peter, if you really love one another in that way, then that is going to cover over a multitude of sins. Second half of verse 8, he actually quotes a proverb. It's a proverb from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12, which says that hatred between people sows dissension and strife, but love covers over a multitude of sins. Which I don't think is talking here about the love of God, which covers our sins with the blood of Christ in atonement. It's not talking so much about the forgiveness of God for our sins, although that, of course, is true. It's talking about more the relational aspect of sin and offense and wrongdoing within the community. And Peter is saying that where there is real love, then those things will not be covered over in the sense of not properly dealt with, but that we are more prepared to be tolerant, to forgive other people, that their offenses don't drive us into divisions and hatred. Love covers over. Love is willing to accept the faults of others, as Paul also says, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13. So the use then of our emotional resources of love within the community, we are to spend that for one another. But then also, still in a practical vein, our material resources in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another and do it without grumbling. Very practical word. Now, hospitality in the early church meant a little bit more than probably it means a lot of the time for many of us. We tend to think of hospitality as, you know, a cup of tea and a bun or something, occasionally giving somebody a bed for the night. But in the early church, it was really quite a serious thing. Because when Christians had to travel, as people like Paul and Peter and the other apostles did, and many of those also who followed them as itinerant teachers and preachers, the kind of the B team that you read about in the book of Acts, the people Paul would send to places to follow up the work he had done, they needed to travel and they needed accommodation and they needed to be cared for. Because the public places that you could stay in the ancient Roman world were pretty lousy, probably literally, but also very dangerous places and very immoral places, and Christians tended to avoid them. And therefore, if you were traveling, you needed hospitality to stay with people, to be provided for with food and drink and lodging, and then to be sent on your way, which was the technical term for being provided for your journey with money for your fare, for the boat or whatever it was, and for all the practical arrangements for your journey. It was a bit like the sending and receiving of missionaries, in our sense of that term. People coming and going for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the churches. And Peter is saying, you must offer that hospitality. And you've got to do it without wishing you hadn't got to do it, i.e. without grumbling. Because it has to be hospitable and it has to be done in love. And true hospitality, as Archbishop or former Archbishop Donald Coggan apparently once said, is true Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. In other words, without grumbling. So hospitality. So there then is the practical dimension of this. Peter is saying, look, because we live with a purposeful view of history, because the Lord is coming, because there is a seriousness about our lives, we should be prepared to spend our emotional and our material resources for the sake of the community around us, in love and in hospitality. And then thirdly, he goes on at the conclusion to this passage in verse 10 and 11 to talk about the use of our spiritual gifts. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. The gifts, of course, that he's meaning here would refer to the charismata, the charismatic gifts that are spoken of in other parts of the New Testament. The gifts of speaking, of loving, of caring, of administration, of tongues, of prophecy, of healing, all that long list of gifts that you find in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians and elsewhere. And Peter doesn't want to list them all. He's not trying here to teach about the gifts. He's basically saying whatever those gifts are, whatever gift you've received, first of all, he says, you must use it for the sake of others. Gifts are not given for self or for status or for display or for reputation or for building a ministry or for making a profit. For all of which reasons, of course, people have used gifts of various sorts. Tragically, sometimes to their own destruction and sometimes leading people astray with them. And Peter says, whatever the gifts you've received, make sure that you're using them for others and not for yourself. I think it's interesting that two aspects of this. First of all, Peter seems to assume that gifts are there to be received and used by us. They're not something which kind of takes you over in an uncontrollable kind of way. There is a sort of, a caricature of the charismatic kind of gifting, which is that it's something which sort of floods over you and you can't do anything about it. You just sort of flop under it and God lifts you up and you do amazing things without any form of self-control or use on your own part. Well, now, occasionally sometimes that may happen, but it seems to be the exception. It seems that what Peter is saying is here, look, God is going to give all his various gifts to people. But it is then up to you to cultivate them, to use them, to exercise them, to control them responsibly as a manager. In fact, the word he uses is manager. It's there in verse 10, faithfully administering God's grace. Now, it actually says, as faithful stewards, as a faithful, trustworthy manager, which was the term for the household slave in Greek homes who was entrusted with the property and the money and the children and so on within the family, and the householder, the father of the family, would trust the steward, the manager, to look after his affairs within the household. The slave did not own the property, but he looked after it. And similarly, Peter says, God has given you gifts, but he's entrusted them into your management. You're actually to use them and steward them appropriately as God tells you. And so then Peter gives two examples of the kind of things he means by this. He speaks, first of all, of speaking gifts in the first half of verse 11, and then serving gifts in the second half of verse 11. And so he says, if anyone's gift is speaking, and he may include within that, of course, a variety of the various spoken gifts. There was the gift of tongues, of prophecy, of teaching, of evangelism, quite a range of ways in which people could use gifts through speaking. And Peter says, if you've got a gift in that area, then do it as one speaking the very words of God, which is a pretty serious thing to say. I put a lot of emphasis actually in the word as. Peter, I think, is not necessarily saying that everybody who gets up and exercises the gift of speaking can say, thus says the Lord, and write it down and add it to the Scriptures, which is the word of the Lord infallibly given to us. But Peter is saying, whenever we speak in the name of the Lord, God is going to be speaking in some way through us. And therefore, you need to take that gift seriously. When you speak, God will also be at work speaking. Not all your words necessarily be his words, but you must speak as though you recognize that God is going to be speaking in that situation with you and through you, which is a very important truth and a very important warning to those of us whose gift that is and who seek to exercise it. Constantly need to be reminded that what we are handling and sharing is actually the word of God. So those who speak, and then those who serve. And here again, Peter probably has quite a range of things in mind. You remember in Acts 6 that they needed to choose people who would serve at tables, as some people will do downstairs for some of us in a minute. Those who would actually care for the distribution of food and welfare, and so on among the poor and the needy in the Jerusalem church. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, gifted with the Spirit. And in Romans 12, verse 7, we also read of administrators, the care for the needy, those in charge of finances, those who were in leadership in the community, and so on. All of those who had serving gifts. And Peter says, make sure you exercise those with the strength that God provides. He is the supplier. He's the one who's going to be providing the resources. He actually picks a word which described the man who was responsible for paying the bills for a theatrical performance in a Greek city. Okay, the playwright comes along, Aristophanes or somebody says, I've got this nice play, I want to put it on, good show. Somebody's got to pay for the theater. Somebody's got to pay for the chorus girls. Well, probably they weren't girls, but the chorus line. Somebody's got to pay the actors. Somebody's got to do all the supplying of the needs for the production to go ahead. And Peter says, God is that person in Christian service. God is going to provide the resources if you will faithfully seek to serve him. As one commentator says, God has ordered the job done. God will pay the expenses, be they material, physical, or emotional. And when we serve God in that way, with God being the one who does the work through us, then ultimately God himself will get the glory. And that's where Peter finishes, as do I. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. When our gifts and our resources and our minds are being used at God's disposal and for God's purposes, then ultimately it's God who's going to get the glory, not us. And that's quite a good note with which, I think, to end and go back to our work, that all things are done for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his name's sake. Amen.